for a fact that this is a church that loves to play board games. I know that there are several families that like to get together and play board games together. What I'm not so certain about, although I wouldn't be guessing wrong, I think, if I guess that there are also many people who like to play word games. I'm thinking of word games like crossword puzzles or word searches or perhaps something new like Wordle. Well, one of the most basic word games that I remember growing up playing was a word scramble, where a word has all the letters mixed up and you have to figure out what that word is. I have a couple examples here, and maybe you kids can help me out with to figure out some of these. Here's the first one. Can any of you guess? We'll start with an easy one. Can any of you guess what this word is? It is, of course, ripping. That's right. I know. Too easy. All right, here's a slightly harder one, although many of you should get this one as well. Any guess as to what this word is? It's too easy. Westminster, that's right. In the series, such as the Westminster series that we are going through the Confession of Faith. Okay, one more word that is scrambled up. Any of you guys know what this word is? It's a glorious word that should put a smile on your face. Salvation. Good job. Good job, kids. That's right. If you got 3 out of 3, then you are a pro. Good job. Now, it's precisely salvation in its total sense that we've been thinking about in our series through the Westminster Confession. We've looked at different acts of salvation from election, effectual calling, justification. Last week, we looked at sanctification. And we'll continue in several other chapters to consider our salvation. Now, I want to bring up another word or phrase that involves all these many acts or doctrines contained within salvation. It's the phrase ordo salutis, ordo salutis. That's not another word scramble. It's actually a Latin phrase, which means the order of salvation. I believe either Glenn or Matt have possibly already mentioned this before within the series. This is a theological term given to systematically go through the process of what happens in our salvation. Although it wasn't a game, it was more like a pop quiz test, one of my professors in college would give us all these different events in the Ordo Salutis and tell us to put them in the correct order, much like a theological word scramble. And we would have to put and include biblical text to support it. And the order that people put these in vary. And they tell you a lot about one's theology. But most Reformed sources, they have an order that looks something like this. Now, I have faith and repentance to the side there for a reason, but they would normally go in between regeneration and justification. However, it should be noted that this is not a perfect systematized order, as if one thing happens in time and then another thing and so on. For many of these things overlap, they occur over time, while other things do happen in a point of time. Others, before even time existed, our election, right? So, for example, faith and repentance are not just one-time things, but rather they begin a lifelong journey of faith and repentance. And so this list is more of an educational tool to show the work of God as demonstrated throughout Scripture. And I'd like you to notice that most of these acts or events in salvation are covered in the Westminster Confession of Faith. All the highlighted sections are chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And even those that are not highlighted, they too are covered within the Westminster. For instance, election is covered in chapter 3 on God's eternal decree. Also, although there's not a separate chapter on regeneration, that is precisely what is described as the direct result of God's effectual calling, covered in chapter 10. So just a quick a book recommendation, by the way. John Murray, who was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, he wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And this is an absolute treasure of a book. He breaks down our redemption, or our salvation, into first what Christ accomplished through his work, what he secured. And then the second section focuses on the application of Christ's work, which, by the way, is applied by the Spirit. Salvation is a completely Trinitarian event. The Spirit applies the work of Christ. If you go back and look at some of those other chapters that we've gone through already in the Westminster, you'll see the role of God's Spirit. And we'll see it again here tonight. But you see that in that list in his book, that Ordo of Salutis, the Order of Salvation. Now, I want to bring up a list of several chapters from the Westminster in the order that they have them. And highlighted here is the chapter that we will be looking at this evening, of saving faith. Now, you may be wondering, when looking at this list, if the Westminster got the order correct. Or perhaps another fair question is that what they were trying to communicate in this order, putting faith and repentance after justification? Well, there's another resource that I want to recommend as you're becoming familiar with the Westminster, and that is the study guide written by G.I. Williamson. In this book, the layout for his chapters, they look slightly different when it comes to this section. You'll see on the left side the numbers of the chapters in his book, and the study guide, and then the Roman numerals are the chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, he's not correcting any error in the Westminster, but rather, when he comes to the chapter on faith and repentance, which he combines to show conversion, that they're linked together, he explains why he did this, the purpose for his study. He says, at this point, we depart from the order of the confession of faith so that we may discuss conversion in its logical relationship to effectual calling. Only as conversion takes place is there effected justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance. This is not to find fault with the order in which the confession of faith deals with these doctrines. Evidently, the reason for the order of the confession is the desire to consider first the acts of God and then the response of man in repentance and faith. This is perfectly acceptable. But it's also helpful to view the Ordo Salutis in sequence. And to do so, we must place conversion, repentance, and faith after effectual calling. So looking back at our original Ordo Salutis, you could see where faith and repentance would come. And we'll see in a moment from Scripture why this is the case. But take note that in our study through the Westminster, there's a shift now from focusing on acts of God, what he does alone, to now the response of man. Now, I realize that was a long introduction, but I wanted to lay down some groundwork for what we're about to see. And that is that faith is mentioned in several of those other doctrines as well. Concerning this saving faith, which we now turn to Scripture, our primary passage is going to be Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 17, which contain very familiar verses. I invite you to turn to Romans 10. As you find your way there, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. We'll see throughout not only this passage, but the entire sermon, the importance of the role of God's word. This is God speaking to us. Beginning in verse 5 of Romans chapter 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. Heavenly Father, take now your word and plant it in us, Lord. May it bear fruit for your glory. All this we ask through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our outline this evening, as we look at God's word, and also how the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the chapter of saving faith, explains this, will be the following. First, we're going to look at the grace of faith. Secondly, the means of faith. And then lastly, the trajectory of faith. So let's consider first the grace of faith. What do I mean by the grace of faith? In this first point, we want to answer some questions. Where does faith come from? What is faith? How does faith function? The first thing I'd like us to understand by what is meant by the phrase the grace of faith is that this is the terminology that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses to describe faith as a gift. The first article under saving faith, it begins with these words, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Here we see that phrase, the grace of faith, meaning that faith is a gift. It's not earned by merit in any way. This is what grace is. It's undeserved favor that God, according to his good pleasure and eternal decree, chooses to give. Also notice that the role of the Spirit. I mentioned that early, that the Spirit is involved in all these acts of salvation. And it is the Spirit that applies the accomplished work of Christ to us. So having seen how the Westminster Confession of Faith, it describes saving faith as a gift of God's grace worked in us by the Spirit, enabling us to believe. Let's now turn back to our passage. Let's turn to the Scriptures to see the very foundation and authority for which the Westminster Confession of Faith can make such statements. As we look at our passage in Romans specifically, we aren't going to look just at what Paul says alone, but also what he's quoting from in the Old Testament. Our passage in Romans, it begins with the words, for Moses writes. Now, it's important to notice that whenever you're reading or studying God's word on your own, and you come across a statement like this, or perhaps something like, as it is written, or as the scriptures say, it's important to look up those quotations, look up those references. They can refer to specific Old Testament passages, or sometimes summaries or teachings of based on Old Testament passages. And while most of the time, Paul gives some insight and clarity within the New Covenant, showing how Christ fulfills those Old Testament passages, it's also true that those Old Testament passages give some insight and clarity to what we're learning in the New Testament as well. And such is the case in this passage tonight. So to read one of those passages that Paul quotes from, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 is where Paul is quoting from. Let's take a look at this reference to see what insights we gain concerning this faith as a gift. Beginning in verse 11, Moses writes, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you would say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you would say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Now, when I first read this passage in Deuteronomy, I read it within the context of the entire discourse from chapters 27 to 30. It's a long discourse. And when I read this first verse, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you," I have to be honest, I was a little taken back. You see, those chapters 27 through 30, they're broken down where the first two chapters, 27 and 28, Moses is restating the covenantal standards that were first given at Mount Sinai. And he's explaining the blessings and the cursings that come with obeying or disobeying the covenant standards. And then the next two chapters, 29 through 30, Moses gives a sermon. So he's not done. First, he speaks the word of the Lord concerning God's commandments to them. And then he gives a sermon stressing the importance of obeying all that God had commanded with all their hearts and with all their souls. Here's what our passage looks like in the midst of just chapter 30. This is only chapter 30, and that's the passage that we read, the one that Paul quotes from. And they say things like, and I'm going to highlight some other passages here on the screen. These other highlighted passages, they say things like, "Obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul." Later on, he says, "And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today." Again, a couple verses later, "When you obey the voice of the Lord, your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul," and so on and so on. There's some others as well. So when I see all that and I read that text, "It's not too hard for you," I honestly get a little confused because, you know, I feel the weight of the law. I know how I have failed to uphold God's standard. I ask myself, where's the grace in this passage? How can it be possible that this commandment is not too hard for us? But you see, it was there all along, the whole time. We often miss the very grace and promises of God, the gifts that he gives, because we're looking at things, we're looking at the law, we're looking at his commandments the wrong way. It was in that first passage, the one that Paul quotes from, the reason why this command is not too difficult is because the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you can do it. That's why it's not so hard. And you want to take a guess at how it got there? That begs the question. If it's in our hearts, if the word is near us, how did it get there? Where did it come from? It was a gift of God's grace. Take a look just a few verses prior to this within Deuteronomy 36. It's the highlighted red verse there. I know that's small. I'll blow it up in a second. I just want you to see where it is within this context. This when you feel the weight of the law, rather than his commandments being a joyful duty, that the law is not too difficult. Listen to what verse 6 says. Verse 6 reads, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Here you see a gracious work of God in the hearts of his people that otherwise would never come about by the will of the flesh. Whereas that outside circumcision done by man as a sign and seal of the gracious covenant, this, what is described for us here, is what's signified, what only God can do within the heart. And notice the effect of this gracious act of God, this giving. It enables them to love the Lord their God. God circumcises the heart so that they are enabled. There's another very familiar verse from Ezekiel that uses slightly different language. It doesn't mention circumcision of the heart, but I believe that's precisely what's taking place, what's described in Ezekiel 36. And notice the source again, where it comes from. This is something that originates in God. It's his work, his gracious act of giving. The Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, "And I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will place within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Notice again the role of God's Spirit in this verse. Notice how, because of God's gift of a new heart and the presence of a Spirit, that we are now enabled to walk in his statutes and obey. I submit to you that these verses are not only describing the new birth, the regeneration of those effectually called by God, but it's also the very point in which we're given the gift of faith, which we're looking at tonight, enabled to believe, as the Westminster would state. And consider, what sort of heart are we giving? The old heart of stone is removed, the dead heart, and we are given a new heart of flesh, namely a believing heart, a heart of faith, alive to the things of God. So this is what it means to speak of the grace of faith, that it's an unmerited gift of God. A common question that often comes up then is, how does this faith function? We're given this gift. We're made alive in by his Spirit, and we're given this gift of faith. How does faith function? What's the proper role that faith plays? Well, we know that it is somehow attached to the doctrine of justification. But listen to how the latter half of the second article in the Westminster under saving faith describes what faith actually does. We've been looking so far at the first article. Look now at the latter half of the second article. It states that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Here we see what faith actually does. It accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ. In other words, and we've heard this term before for good reason, faith is an instrument. This is also how faith is described under the chapter of justification in the Westminster. Under the chapter of justification, it states, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification." When we understand faith this way, that it is not of us, it didn't originate in us, it's a gift of God's grace, and that it is an instrument by which we received and rest upon the work of Christ alone, applied to us by his Spirit, then there really is no room for boasting at all, or putting any confidence in the flesh. I mentioned John Murray a moment ago in his book, and he puts it this way when speaking of faith as a gift and how it functions in salvation. What is the primary role that faith plays? He says, faith is not something that merits the favor of God. Okay, it's a gift, right? As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, and I like this, it's not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. It's a great statement. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself, and it finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. I believe that's an accurate statement. And it's based upon what Paul says to the Ephesians concerning our entire salvation, including faith, that it's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, faith is an instrument. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result as of works, so that no one may boast. I know this isn't new to us. This is not unfamiliar verbiage when speaking of faith as an instrument. We've been confessing for years, as stated in the Belgic Confession. And this statement is found within the Article 22 titled The Righteousness of Faith. Listen to what the Belgic says. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace, or as Westminster would say, receive, rest upon, Christ, who is our righteousness. So I believe we've answered some of those questions as to what is meant by the grace of faith in our first point. According to Scripture, it's a gift of God. And where does it come from? Faith finds its source in God. We've seen that these statements from the Westminster Confession, they find their source in the authority of God's Word. And it is God's Word that we're now going to focus on even more so and heavily considering our next point. And that is the means of faith. The means of faith. As we look at the means of faith, we want to ask the questions, how do we receive this gift? We know that it comes from God, it's a gift. How do we receive this gift? Or since we're thinking about the imagery of gifts, how is this gift delivered to us? What is the means of delivery of this gift? Is it UPS? Is it the United States Postal Service? Is it an Amazon delivery? How do we get this gift? We love receiving gifts and packages. Well, let's look back at our passage in Romans 10. In Romans 10, to see if Paul has some more familiar words for us concerning the answer to these questions. We're going to, for the moment, skip over verses 8 through 12. We'll come back to those in just a moment. But we're going to jump ahead to verse 13. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Did you happen to see anything in this passage that indicates the means of faith? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We've seen previously that the Spirit of God is at work in applying the accomplished work of Christ to us. But here we see that the Spirit works in tandem with the Word of God, namely the proclamation of the gospel, Word and Spirit. That is what is implied by the phrase, the word of Christ. It refers back to verse 9. The gospel is the word of Christ. It refers back to verse 9 where Paul says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Faith comes through the hearing of the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, what he's accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. When Paul asks the question in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed or have faith in? How can they call on him in whom they don't have faith in? He then lists the things that must take place in order for that to happen, working backward to the original source of how someone can have such a faith and call upon the Lord to be saved. And he traces it back to the root, the source of someone faithfully proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And then he sums it up, concluding at the end that the means by which we have this gift of faith, it comes through the word of Christ, the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. And this is why the Westminster states it in such a way. Look at the second half of the first article. The second half of the first, again, the first part dealt with the grace of faith, that faith is a gift. And the second part, underlined here, it shows the means of faith. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Here, simply notice that the Westminster affirms what Scripture teaches when Paul says that it comes through someone preaching the gospel, the ministry of the Word. The preaching of the Word, the whole counsel of God, which all points to Christ and his work of redemption, is primarily seen in the good news. It's a very weighty and powerful duty. When the gospel is faithfully preached, things happen. Not because of the messenger or the creativity of the message given. Remember, Paul didn't come with clever words, but rather with the simplicity of the gospel. But that simple gospel is powerful. Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, has faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This proclamation of the gospel is so powerful that it brings life from that which was once dead. Through the effectual call of God, it brings with it a saving faith to give. So this ministry of the word, the ministry of the word is a means of faith. But it's not only means, it's not the only means. Both the Westminster Confession and the Word of God in our passage in Romans, it mentions some other means. The Westminster Confession, it states that not only that is faith ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. We're not going to look at the sacraments because that will be covered in the latter chapters in this series. But we will highlight the means of grace in prayer. But these three things are referred to as the ordinary means of grace. They're mentioned here and elsewhere as being the word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, we've already seen that the ministry of the word mentioned by Paul in Romans 10, but so too is prayer mentioned in Romans 10. And it's found in the several mentions of calling on the name of the Lord. Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then jump down, he makes that statement. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, prayer is another means of grace. But do notice the order. The order is important. That faith comes in. Order. Notice the order. The first time Paul puts the mouth before the heart, because he's following the order of the quote from Deuteronomy. The quote from Deuteronomy is underlined. And the first time he talks about it, He uses that same order, mouth, confessing with the mouth, and then believing in the heart. But notice, then, he goes on to switch these two in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." The gift of faith, believing from the heart, Because that heart has been changed by God's grace into a heart of flesh, it now can then confess Jesus, call upon him. Thus, Paul says then at the end, at verse 13, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is in prayer, will be saved." And again, to show that this is Paul's intent by switching these two around in order from mouth and then heart to now heart first, faith first, and then mouth, confession and prayer. His intention is revealed in the question that he asks in verse 14. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" In other words, they have to believe first, have faith before calling on the name of the Lord. The order is important. It's intentional. But so too is the means. The ministry of the word is the central act. It's central and of first importance. And it has ongoing importance as well. The confession of faith, it goes on to say, at the beginning of the second article, under saving faith, it states that by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word. For the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at its threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. You see, the word is central to faith. And this will help us transition to our last point, which will really be a short point of application for us to close with this evening. And that is this. Those ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacrament, and prayer, they're not only what introduce us into the faith, but they are also the very same things that strengthen our faith and that we are continually to submit ourselves to. Again, those means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayers, they not only introduce us into the faith, but they're the very same things that strengthen our faith. I'm calling this last point of application the trajectory of faith, the trajectory of faith. I'll show how we see this from the Westminster, but I do have to give credit where credit is due. I got this thought of this last point from Pastor Matt's sermon last Lord's Day when he preached on sanctification. In that sermon, he showed a chart to show what our growing faith looks like. We'd like to have it be the chart on the left, right? To just make a beeline up and progress constantly, right? But the truth is, most often than not, our faith is like the chart on the right. It's with its ups and downs. This third and last article of Saving Faith from the Westminster, it describes the reality of this that we see, that within the church, there are members of faith that are at different degrees and stages. This is how it states it. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, at first glance, when you read that statement that there's levels of degree and you might be assailed and or weakness, that might cause you to be discouraged a little, knowing that there are different degrees of faith, and maybe someone here tonight might be at a low point in their faith. Some might be weak in the faith and not know it. But the truth is, the beautiful truth is, and why we shouldn't be discouraged, is that because we're part of a body, when one is weak in the faith, we have another brother or sister who's strong in the faith. When one has burdens, we are called to care for one another's burdens. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We confront, we admonish the weak, right? Building each other up until we attain full maturity in the Lord. That's the goal of our trajectory, maturity, victory, growth, maturity, assurance. And again, this happens by mutually submitting to those means of grace, the word, sacrament, prayer. In Ephesians chapter 4, a section where Paul mentions appointing shepherds and teachers who proclaim God's word to us. And what is the purpose of that? Paul says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. This is why the first article mentions that by those ordinary means, the trajectory of our faith will look like this. It will increase. Our faith will be strengthened and increase. That's good news. So where are you regarding this faith? The good news is that you have heard the word this evening. Therefore, all who have ears to hear what the Spirit says through the word of God being preached this evening. If you've never done so, call on the name of the Lord tonight. Believe in your heart. Recognize that because of your sin, you are dead in your trespasses. You're without hope, unable to come to God in and of yourself. But Christ has done it all. He's made full satisfaction for all your sins by dying on the cross, taking the punishment for sin that you and I deserve, bearing the full weight of God's wrath. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And God is rich in mercy. He will forgive your sins. Turn to him in faith. Believe this gospel. Call on his name. Confess him as Lord. Do so tonight. And for those whose eyes have been opened to see, who have been given ears to hear, having been given a faith to believe all that God says in his word as true, then we must continually submit ourselves to these ordinary means of grace. Don't neglect meeting together, hearing the preaching of God's word, partaking of the sacraments, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. For through these means of grace, our faith is strengthened. A faith that may be weak at times, a faith that should be growing and will get the victory as we continually accept receive, and rest upon the complete work of Christ on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, encourage one another in the faith once delivered. Exhort, admonish one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, so that you won't shrink back as those who have no faith. Thanks be to God who has qualified us, who has caused us to be born again, given us a new heart of faith that now loves to obey all that he has commanded. It's not too difficult. And now may we go and bear this word of truth, this good news, this word of Christ, so that those sheep who have not yet been brought into his fold may hear and believe to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no room for boasting when we consider our lives. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet you have made us alive together with Christ because he is alive. You've caused us to be born again. You've given us life, and you've given us a gift of faith that can now call upon you, that can now delight in your word when once it was a terror to us. And we can joyfully obey your commandments because of this faith given to us and because your Spirit is at work in us, Lord. We don't know all the ways of your doings. Even in Deuteronomy, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed to us are for us and our children, that we may obey all that is written. God, give us grace even to do that, Lord, as we look to you for all things. We thank you for this faith. May we pass it down. May we boldly preach your gospel from the power of the gospel, you give faith unto life. We give you all the glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen.